They're in peace and quiet. We recognize we have a large number of our own members who are not feeling well, and particularly we're concerned about Brother Holmes as he has a blood clot in his lung, but we hope and pray that that will be taken care of and the doctors will treat him as he certainly is deserving. Happy to see our visitors again this morning, especially Brother and Sister Kemper. They are members at Parkview in Pasadena where Jerry Fite is preaching, and he'll be with us beginning June the 1st. So as we mentioned, all the meetings that are taking place in the area, we want to remember our own starts on June the 1st, and we'll be making plans about being ready by doing our part of the work before Jerry gets here. So keep in your prayers all of those things. We've been studying on Sunday morning for a while now, 2 Peter chapter 1. Pardon me, that some call the graces. I think they refer to Christian characteristics. We're coming down to the last of these this morning, and the subject is love. But we've been pointing out that Jesus Christ had all of these characteristics in the fullness. He embodied all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you wanted to know what something meant that you read in the characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, you simply have to look at Jesus. And it's not that we're going to pick out one or two of those things and try to fulfill those in our lives. All of those characteristics should be a part of our life as we learn to be more and more like the Lord. So we've been looking at these not with a view of picking out one or two, but rather having all of those things characterize us. And so we're looking then at love as the last and the greatest of these, and there's a reason why we say that's the greatest. Most think of love as the outward acts. I think there are quite a few that think of love simply as an emotion, but particularly in the Word of God, love is always connected with what one does or what one does not do. We need to recognize that it's connected to some kind of action. The gift of the Father was the act of love, and John 3:16, of course, is the central part of the Bible itself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the circumstances of the death of Christ and the giving of Christ into the world, we talked about in class this morning, Isaiah 53, which foretold His suffering. Then this morning we had the Lord's Supper, which pictured His suffering and His death and His resurrection. And as we think of all those kinds of things, Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that heaven has ever given to us. And we recognize it's in the person of Christ. So we looked at Jesus in the perfection of His life as the fulfillment of all these characteristics, and this morning we're looking at the importance of Christian love. I want to read with you 1 Corinthians 13. This is a passage that is familiar to all of us because it is so often referred to and so often used. But as we look at these things, we need to recognize that this speaks of the definition of love, what it is, what it is not, and what will be true of it. Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now these may be some sort of exaggeration to get the point across, and yet it may not be exaggerated at all. It could be simply that if you could do these things and you don't have love, then everything is worthless. And he said, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy." Pardon me. "Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This covers the reading of the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and tells us so much about the mechanics and the definition and the makeup of what love really is. And so the promises that are shown is that God dwells in us. And these are the characteristics that you'll find with regard to that. And He's made known Himself through these. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 16, a very simple passage, John says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." It's hard to put into mortal terms something that is infinite. And we're talking here about an infinite grace, an infinite characteristic, something that has always been and something that always will be. And the fact that we are the recipients of this kind of love. All I have to do is love in return. And I know love because God first loved me. It isn't that we sought Him out. It isn't that we explored trying to find out things about God. God made Himself known to us. And He made Himself known to us in the sense of the fact that this was the characteristic of God. He is love. When you say that, it does not obliterate the other characteristics of God. We recognize that God is love, but God is also righteous. God is a just God, and God is a holy God. And to say that God is love does not exclude or ignore those kinds of things, but it does characterize it particularly as it has to do with the lost and with those who are the children of God. So we need to understand that. And also we're told that we are the heirs of the kingdom if we have this kind of love. This is what God intended. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as we let the love of Christ dwell in us, which has an expression in obedience, then we are to receive the heir, be the heirs of the kingdom, and also, as James says, receive the crown of life. Now that's what our striving is for. We get all wrapped up sometimes in the meaning of life. We get all wrapped up in the troubles of life and the things that afflict us. When it all really comes down to it, we want the crown of life. The Apostle Paul said that that had been granted unto him and also to all those who love his appearing. The crown of life. And I don't think that that's necessarily a material crown, but it's everlasting life. The crown of life is what we're talking about as we receive these kinds of understanding. So the Bible then begins to explain what you're going to experience if you let love dwell in you. First of all, he says, love suffers long in verse 4. Love suffers long. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's another illustration of that as he talks about the patience and suffering long of love. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So we have a different way of training ourselves about life. With most people, the idea is, I don't get mad, I get even. I'll get you back. And watch your back, because I'm going to get you. Well, that's not the attitude of Christians, but the attitude of Christians must be learned. And Peter talks about the fact that if you suffer wrong and you're punished for it and you take that patiently, what does that commend you for? You earn that kind of punishment. But if you do good and you suffer wrongfully for that and you take that with patience, God loves that. That's commendable for God. Now that's something that has to be trained. It's not something you learn by looking at society around us. This is a noble idea that is reachable only when you've been trained to believe in God and to look at God's business as He does that. Then he said also that love is kind. Pardon me, having a little throat trouble this morning. Love is kind. And when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you recognize that this is something else that is taught in the Bible that we must learn. Paul said to the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, I don't really know what was going on with the Ephesians that caused them to have to forgive one another. We read the 1 and 2 Timothy about the church at Ephesians. We read in Acts chapter 20 that among the elders, they were going to be teaching false doctrines, and Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to try to secure the truth there. And so there were some things that people had to forgive one another for. You could also look at the church at Corinth and recognize that that's so as well, where we have to forgive one another. So as we think about that, we have to recognize, pardon me, Rich is trying to tell me something. No, thank you, Rich. I have some water here. Appreciate it. So we have to recognize there were situations at Corinth as well that required you to be forgiving of one another, long-suffering toward one another, and to be kind as well. And so when you look at the Corinthian church, you recognize that they had multiple problems, a lot of things that they had to deal with. And in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, Paul said, but when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now this would be something comparable to Romans chapter 14. The idea of sinning against somebody by making them wound their conscience. Putting something in front of them would be a stumbling block. So the idea that if you really love somebody, you're going to be kind toward those. You're not going to put a stumbling block in front of them. In the Roman church, as Paul was talking about Romans 14, there was a controversy over eating certain kinds of meats or not. And he warned the strong person who knew it was okay to eat meats that if you cause your weak brother to stumble by putting him in a situation where he wounds his conscience, you wound Christ. So we've got to think that's true for our generation as well. If I should live in such a way to cause you to stumble, to falter in your service to the Lord, then I'm wounding Christ. And that means that I have to treat you as though I would treat Christ. I have to be kind to you, and you must be kind to me. And we must treat one another with that kind of understanding. And that's a characteristic that comes from loving as Christ loves us. Then he says that you don't envy one another. Envy is very much a part of our world. In Hollywood and in Wall Street, places where there's a great deal of money, the people buy a car to be able to impress others. I heard not long ago somebody bought a car that I think I remember saying it cost $450,000. That just boggles my mind. Now, why would anybody do that? Well, not to get from place to place, from A to B. You can do that in a little car. But it's the idea that I have money, I want it to be seen that I have money. And these are the things that people think about when they have envy of others. And we want someone to have less than what I have. Like somebody said, I wished I had his car and he had a wart on his nose. And that's an old expression that talks about envy in reality. And then, of course, being humble and does not brag and is not arrogant. We have to really watch because we could almost do that unconsciously. Brag about what we have. Brag about what we've done. Exhibit some kind of arrogance because I've accomplished something. Again, that's what people do in the world, and we have to learn to be humble and not provide that kind of thinking. There's a whole lot in the Proverbs that talks about that very thing. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And there we're looking at some admonitions by the wise man. It helps us understand what we ought not to do. In chapter 16 and in verse 18, the wise man said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now that's not an American way of thinking. That's not what people think in this country. Because they want to be arrogant. They want to be bragging about what I've done, what I've accomplished. And Proverbs is saying, as far as God is concerned, that's not the way we look at things. And that pride goeth before a fall. And that, of course, often happens. Then in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had some things to say with regard to that that's fitting in our study this morning. And here we're talking about the apostles and their envy of one another. I've said a number of times that the apostles were not very likable before the death of Christ. They were argumentative, they were arrogant, and in Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You recall that they had argued. One of them had this mother, the mother of two, went to the Lord and wanted places for her sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand when Jesus came into his kingdom. Now, she didn't understand what the kingdom meant, and she didn't understand what it meant to be great. And Jesus is saying, "Here, surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." The idea of being humble is not something that people write about. Jesus did. But being humble is not something that you think about in history. You think of Alexander the Great. You think of the Roman emperors. You think of the great battles of the world and how people vaunt themselves because what I can accomplish, what I can do, what I can overcome. And in contrast to that, you've got Jesus. Now, somebody has said that humility is strength under control. The best illustration of that is a horse. A horse is a mighty animal, but you put a rein in its mouth and you control that strength. And that's what you do when you become humble. You could be a lot of things, but you don't brag about it. You rather have this strength or this ability and you put it under control. And that's what humility is. And one does not vaunt yourself against the other. One of the things that people do sometimes say, "Well, I'm better than you are." Well, that doesn't really accomplish anything. You might be better than somebody else, and that not may be very much at all. So the idea is to be humble with what you have and not brag about it. Then, of course, love does not behave rudely. Christians should not treat one another rudely. Not in the way you talk, not in the way you act. I've mentioned before one of the best applications that I've seen of 1 Corinthians 13 was a congregation that I knew in East Texas that had constant trouble at business meetings. And they asked Brother Bill Cavender, who lived at Gregton during that time, to come over and do a study with them about how to solve that problem. He used 1 Corinthians 13. And he applied it to the business meeting. Well, they had a lot of rudeness, I know, in their business meetings. Because one man, for example, would give $10,000, but he'd say, "Now I want to tell you what to do with it." And somebody else would say, "Well, you have no right to tell us what to do," and then an argument would begin. Another man would have to have his way, or he'd get mad. Many times he'd get mad and leave. He'd be gone for a few weeks, then he'd come back in, slip back in without ever having repented or anything, and then repeat it over again at the next business meeting. And Brother Cavender used the characteristics of love. You don't treat brethren that way in business meetings or in the assembly or in private life. These are not things that characterize the child of God. Now, what's the best example of that? Well, Jesus talked about, or Peter talked about Jesus. When he said he was reviled, he reviled not again. And Jesus had that strength. When he was being tried, he said he could have called 12 legions of angels to save himself, but he didn't. He submitted humbly to the cross. He knew that was the Father's will. Strength under control. That courtesy, that humbleness, make peace among Christians. I joke sometimes, I see people here hugging one another. I say, "You're in church. You're supposed to be fussing, not loving one another." Well, that's what some churches do. They're known for that. But truly, we ought to love one another. Rejoice in seeing one another. Be glad to come into the assemblies and to know these people are going to be here because they love the Lord. We love one another. And that's really what it's about as far as the action of love that we're talking about. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is love does not behave itself rudely and does not seek its own. There's so many things that I could bring up that how this love is exemplified in the persona of Jesus. We talked about his humility, his strength under control, but also his unselfish attitude. He does not seek his own. Philippians 2 by the Apostle Paul was a story of how we ought to treat one another and to recognize that Jesus gave up heaven in order to come down and save us. I want to look and just read a little bit of Philippians 2 because it gets right to the heart of the meaning of this. To understand exactly what the apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians 13. In Philippians 2, beginning of verse 4, let each of you look out for look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of a man. Jesus did not hold himself as unequal to God, because he is God. But he emptied himself in the sense that he took on human form. And by that he made himself of no reputation. It's not that he gave up his deity. A lot of brethren had that idea that Jesus gave up his deity and came to earth as just a man like me and you. That's not anywhere near the truth. The idea that Jesus took on human flesh, made himself of no reputation. He became a man just like me and you, but he was still God. And the Bible talks about God in the flesh. Well, that's what Jesus was. And the whole point of that is it shows he could have stayed in heaven and let us all go to hell. We deserve that because we've sinned. Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If Jesus had remained in heaven, we'd all go to hell and we would have deserved it. But that's where the mercy and grace of God intervened. He made us. He's not willing that any should perish. So in order to provide salvation, he took his own son. And there was an arrangement in heaven that's not revealed to us. God the Father, God the Son. That wasn't always the way it was. In the beginning, God, Genesis chapter 1, all three were God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But at some point, Jesus agreed to become the Son and to die on the cross. And that shows unselfishness in the perfect degree. Now then, Paul says, you have this mind in you. And it takes a lifetime of doing it. I want to suggest to you that the things of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 5, are not something that you attain instantly. You're baptized into Christ, you become a Christian, and suddenly you have all those characteristics. Doesn't work that way. This is something that's learned. This is something that you grow into. As you become more and more like Christ, and Christ is seen in you, it's because we let these characteristics of 2 Peter chapter 1 be a part of our life. And they characterize us just like they characterize Jesus. Jesus had them to the perfect degree. I never will. I'm still working on it. I can learn to be more polite. I can learn to be more humble. I can learn not to put myself forward and seek my own things. But that's something that I have to learn. And so, one other characteristic is that love is not provoked. Have you ever been around anybody that you just, as you say, walk on eggs? The least little thing will set them off. And it's miserable to be around somebody like that where they're just instantly angry. You can't satisfy them. You can't do anything except just sort of stand back and hope you don't make them mad. And there are those that have that kind of reputation, but not a Christian. A Christian is not easily provoked and does not look out for temper tantrums and making somebody afraid of them because of their temper. Again, let's go back to Proverbs. And some of these things are really short proverbs, and yet they say a lot of things. In chapter 16 and verse 32, the wise man is giving some more advice with regard to these things. And he says in verse 32, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I've been in different Bible discussions at times, and I've seen people in Bible discussions lose their temper. And folks, when you lose your temper, you lose your argument. And you need to learn then to measure yourself and not lose your temper. Now, I believe every Christian has to have a temper. Don't get me wrong. Jesus had a temper when he saw the temple being made a house of merchandise. And early in his ministry and late in his ministry, he cleaned out the temple. He took his cord and made a whip out of it and drove the money changers out of the temple. If I don't have that kind of temper, I'm not going to be a worthy Christian. I've got to be insulted when people use God's name in vain. I've got to be insulted when nudity is on the television. I've got to be insulted when wrong doctrine, erroneous doctrine is being taught. I have to have that kind of a temper. But not to lose your temper. Even the Bible says, you can be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath because you're holding a grudge. And the Christian is not going to do that. Now again, you look at Jesus, and if anybody had a right to be angry, you think about somebody slapping him in the face. And worse than that, you think about somebody spitting on him. Now that's such an insult. And then he was cruelly whipped by scourges, had the thorn of crowns pressed down, and he didn't lose his temper. He said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And I've got to learn that. That's my goal. I've got to learn not to lose my temper at red lights. Or when somebody sits there through a left turn until it turns yellow, then he runs through and leaves me sitting for another left turn. Those things aggravate. I tell you what, I've had real aggravation this morning and last night because boy, Bobby's being treated at the hospital. They won't admit him. He's got a blood clot in his lung, but he's an old man and they're not going to admit him. Something wrong with that. And I get really frustrated. But last night I went to the great physician and talked about that. I sort of put it in God's hands. And we have to do that when things are bigger than what I can tend to. I have to recognize that what good does it do? I remember a friend of my sister's came to school and she was laughing at her father. Her father had a broken toe. And my sister said, "Well, how'd he break his toe?" He said, "Well, he was going to kick the cat and miss and hit the door facing." There's a commercial on TV about a man kicking in the air conditioning unit that's not working on the outside. Well, what good does it do that? What good does it do to put your fist through a wall, break your hand? And yet we hear about people doing that all the time. Well, the Christian's got to learn to control that temper and to recognize that the Bible tells us to do that. And then it doesn't think evil. The idea of thinking evil of your brethren. You see them doing something, and you say, "Well, I know why they're doing that." And what we're doing is we're judging their motives. And the Bible teaches against that too. Jesus said to the pure, "All things are pure." And we've got to understand that if Christians should assume the best. There was a very troublesome time that happened to me because a young man that I admired and had been used by the church to take money to needy brethren down in Nicaragua, I believe, had been accused of teaching false doctrine about something. And it was accused to me. So I decided, well, I've got to go talk to him about that. And so I reached out and got what information I could about the situation and had that printed out on my desk in the office, and someone went in the office and read that and assumed the very worst. Assumed that I was trying to destroy that young man when I was getting ready to go talk to him. Come to find out he was innocent and I was going to ask him about it. He would have been innocent. But it caused a great stink because somebody assumed the worst, that I was trying to destroy that young man. And I had nothing like that in my mind at all. So that really brought it home to me that sometimes when you see something about your brethren, don't jump to the conclusion necessarily that's something wicked. It may well be that they're in a situation that you don't know about, or they're going through something you don't know about. And rather than assume the worst, assume the best until you're proven otherwise. Because otherwise, you're always going to be thinking, oh, I know about Sally. She drives a bus with kids on it. And I know she's bound to lose her temper and use bad words. No, I'm not going to assume that. Because she's a Christian. And so we have to learn and live on those kinds of things. And it finally says that love rejoices in the truth. I put an article in the bulletin this morning from Ron Halbrook about the Philippine brethren and how they're having such wonderful, wonderful success over there. I hope you'll read it and really understand what they're going through. It's a really hard thing to go to the Philippines. It's not a vacation by any stretch of the imagination. They're already in their summer over there, and it's extremely hot, and they have storms and various things. Brother Halbrook often gets sick over there. But the idea is, when you see, for example, I've mentioned Brother Willie Pastor, who's a Filipino preacher. He was arrested and put in jail for something that was, he killed somebody with self-defense, but the family pursued him for years until they finally got him put in prison. Well, rather than despair, when he went into prison, he's created in that big prison three or four different churches by people he's converted. And that's such a wonderful thing. Think about somebody being persecuted for years, and then you have to go to prison for something you didn't do. And rather than sit in despair and say, woe is me, he begins to convert the prisoners. Brother Halbrook goes into the prison very often when he's over there and preaches along with Brother Pastor. And there are congregations in the different wards of that prison because the gospel has no bounds. The gospel has free course when people get in there and begin preaching the gospel to people who really need it. And so love rejoices in those things, in the truth. And when you look at all those, Paul then sums it up saying it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and that it never fails. And here's the greatest thing to recognize, that I can have a part of eternity. I can have something in me. I can practice something that's never going to fail. And the way Paul explains that is, love is the greatest because faith will eventually turn into reality. I have faith in heaven, but one day we'll be there. It'll be real. And with regard to that same thing, hope will no longer be hope because it'll be realized. But then Paul says that love will endure forever because love never fails. So you see, when I read the Bible and I begin to recognize the noble sentiments that are expressed in 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I recognize that they can be a part of me that is reflection of a part of God, I don't think men ever become greater than when they reflect Jesus in their lives. And this is something that, I hear people say, well, why doesn't the church do more for me? Why doesn't the church give me more? Folks, if you'll take 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, you'll have enough to keep you busy the rest of your life. It's a journey that you put your mind on. And that you learn that these are the things that make me more like Christ. And you begin to set forward doing those things to make you what you can be. And so I hope and pray that this lesson has been good for you as it's been good for me. Helps me realize what I can be. Not what I was. Not what I am, but what I can be. Hope and pray that that becomes a part of your life too. If you're present this morning in this assembly and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I'd like to urge you and encourage you to do that. The Great Commission says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in the book of Acts, as we're studying in our class on Sunday mornings, you recognize that it shows again and again and again, when someone obeys when they believe in Christ, they obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Every person should do that, as the Bible says, for the remission of sins. If you're a child of God and you've been unfaithful, you haven't given yourself in dedication to Christ and haven't been building on your faith, as 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about, we encourage you to take a stand stand for the truth, acknowledge your faults, ask for prayers of the congregation to be strong, and then begin the rest of your life. If you need to respond this morning, we ask you to come as we stand together and sing the song of selection.